Word, all of it God-breathed, useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. So thankful for your servant Paul, carried along by the Holy Spirit, to write these specific words, your words, to the church at Ephesus. Your word still feeding us, the living word still doing its work, causing us to become more and more like our Savior Jesus, as you, Holy Spirit, illuminate the text. Do that even now for your glory and our good. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, we're returning to the book of Ephesus, where we've been in since the first of the year. I will be reading, beginning at chapter 1, verse 18 through 21. This is in the middle of Paul's prayer for the saints in Ephesus. This letter is written to Christians, to those who have professed faith in Jesus. And he's already spoken of this unceasing praise that he gives to God for their faith in the Lord Jesus and for their love for one another. Now he moves into particular petitions, asking that the Lord would enlarge the eyes of their heart, that they may know three things. And each of those things begins with the word what. So pay attention now as I read from verse 18 through 21. Having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Please be seated. Before we jump into the text, there's something I just want to share because this has never happened and might not ever happen again. And that is that present with us this morning are two men that grew up with me in the same exact neighborhood. Now, I'm not going to have them stand or raise their hand, and I'm not going to ask you to applaud, but I just want you to hear this. The very first gathering at PCPC that I was ever a part of was when my lifelong childhood friend, Steve McConaughey, married a member of this community, Mary Lou Dreyfus. It was the year 2000. Pete Dyson is the one who officiated the wedding in the chapel. And I was here just to do the homily and to be a part of this wonderful ceremony with my best friend, 2000. Steve and Mary Lou, they're here today. But also a gentleman named Tommy Bubb. Tommy grew up in the same neighborhood with me. And what's significant about Tommy is that Tommy is the first peer that I remember telling me about Jesus. I've shared this before in a sermon. I spoke of it last summer before I went to our 50th year reunion. Jumping on my trampoline, Tommy told me about Jesus. He told me that if I didn't trust Jesus, what the consequences of that were, all straight from Scripture. And he scared me to death, really, truly. And I didn't want any part of that conversation. We continued to be friends, graduated high school together in 1985. But until last August, I hadn't seen him in 40 years. And one of the highlights of that reunion was telling him that story. And he had no idea. He had no memory of that. And I promise, all through all those years, he never thought he would see me in a robe behind a pulpit or that he would be present. So these two men have meant so much to me in my journey in life. So I just wanted to take a moment to praise God. And also, children. That was sixth grade when Tommy told me about Christ. It was 3 years later that I professed faith in Christ. You have a mission field in elementary school and in middle school and high school and college and your places of work I could never get to. You're missionaries to places many of us could never go. Never be afraid to give a reason for the hope that you have in Christ. That seed was planted, Tommy, in my life. So grateful. Okay, let's look at this wonderful prayer. Many Christians say they struggle to pray, and I understand that. Prayer is a means of grace that God has given us, and it's very powerful. Satan doesn't want us to pray, so that's one of the reasons it's difficult. when we come across prayers in Scripture, specific things that the Holy Spirit made sure was recorded in Scripture, it's really important to pay attention to them because they show us the importance of prayer. Here's Paul, who planted this church in Ephesus, who knows these people well, though many have been added to the number since he was there, and he's praying for them. He's already praised God for their faith. Without ceasing, I praise God because you have faith in the Lord Jesus and you have love for all the saints. Listening to their prayers shows us the importance of prayer. It teaches us how to pray, and it also helps us evaluate our prayers. So Paul comes to this text. Verse 18, he's praying that the eyes of their hearts, and therefore our hearts as well, would be enlightened, that you may know three things. What is the hope to which he has called you to? What are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints? And what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe? So Paul is praying for hope. He is praying for inheritance. And he's praying for power, specifically that they would know those things. And the reason he's praying for these things is because if the Holy Spirit doesn't enlarge in the eyes of their heart, they will not see them. And so this is not Paul just giving exhortation. He's praying to God to do something that only God can do. Today, like every Sunday, and like every day, you and I wake up thinking and probably saying to ourselves or to someone else, I hope. And not just Christians say that, the whole world says it. It's a sign that we're in a broken place. It's a sign that things aren't the way they're supposed to be. It's a sign that there are desires that God has given us for things to be right, and they're not. We say things like, I hope not. I hope so. We can only hope. We say, I hope to get the job. I hope he asks me out. I hope it doesn't rain. This is a bride planning an outdoor wedding while a farmer prays, I hope it rains. And I hope it rains hard. I hope he gets accepted to the school he wants to go to. I hope she makes the team. I hope he makes the shot. I hope the wars end soon. I hope my child returns to the faith. I hope the suffering will soon end. I hope the scan is clear. Whatever you have spoken of even this day regarding hope, you likely brought into the sanctuary, understandably, is something that could even distract you now because the weight of that is heavy. I hope the depression will lift. I hope the relationship can be reconciled. I hope she will forgive me. I hope he will forgive me. But the way the world thinks of hope versus the biblical hope that Paul is praying for could not be more different. When the world, meaning those who are not in Christ, who don't know Christ, when the world says, I hope, their focus comes from inside them. It's not anything really more than wishful thinking, feeble optimism, or a positive mindset. And if I can keep my mind positive, if I can be optimistic, if I can have wishes that are good, then the chance of those things coming true are better, or the state of my health will be better. But there is no certainty. There's no measurable power. There is no guarantee. Right now in hospital rooms and in hospital waiting rooms, in bars, as people sit alone in front of their TV in their living room, all over the world, people are saying, I hope, I hope. But if it's not in Christ, then it's nothing more than just wishful thoughts, feeble optimism, or a positive mindset. What Paul is asking God to give is far different. It is centered on certainty, security, confidence. It has a past. It has a future. It has a present. But where it starts is easy to miss, because Paul uses a word and language that is very interesting. Let's go back to the text. Having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you. So hope, biblical hope, Christ-centered hope, gospel hope, doesn't start from within us. It starts from outside us. Paul's been preaching as he writes this letter, so it's a sermon through words. He has been preaching, teaching about election all the way back to the beginning of the first part of chapter one. And when he says that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, he is setting apart this biblical hope apart from any other kind of hope. Because this is a hope that we receive as we're called by God. This has to do with effectual calling. It has to do with God taking a heart that was dead, alienated from him, that didn't belong, that could never choose him, and then suddenly causing that heart to beat. When Tommy first told me about Jesus, there was no illumination taking place in me. Though I was scared, I wasn't willing to receive that. 3 years later, I say to another Tommy, Tom Miller, the man who led me to Christ, I simply said, something's wrong with my life. The Spirit of God behind the scenes was moving, and effectual call was taking place. Effectual call means it has its effect. God wins. He summons. We respond. We receive. And so when we talk about biblical hope, it's not just throwing a verse or two at a bad situation. Our hope is centered in a calling. And therefore, our hope is centered in a person. It's not just the idea. It is a true person, Christ himself. Having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you. Now, this is important. The people who made up the church at Ephesus were not those who were part of the Jewish history. These were Greeks mostly, in a very modern city, in a place that was very sensual, where idols were made and idols were worshiped. So Paul, in just a few verses into chapter 2, verse 11, he's going to say this about them. I want you to hear this. To the saints in Ephesus, he says, therefore remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision, so they did not belong to Israel, by what is called the circumcision, that's the nation of Israel, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that at one time you were at that time separated from Christ. This language is so powerful. You were separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise. This is true of all of us before we're in Christ. Now listen to this word. Having no hope and without God in the world. Having no hope. What a terrible place to be. But this is who they were. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. That's why we celebrate the cross, and we celebrate what was accomplished, and we celebrate that Christ isn't on it. And so this calling was from death to life. This calling was from no hope to true hope. This is awesome. So Paul, who has already expressed unceasing gratitude to God for their faith in the Lord and their love for one another, knows that this side of heaven, they're going to be attacked by the world, the flesh, and the devil. He's going to talk about the spiritual battle later in the book of Ephesus. He's going to talk about spiritual armament that we need, because he knows what's coming against them. And what's coming against them is coming against us. And it will until Christ returns. And so, like Paul, we need to be praying for one another that the eyes of our hearts would be enlarged, enlightened, that we may know the hope to which he has called us. In the book of Hebrews, this small church that was under tremendous persecution, we don't know who the author was, but it really is a sermon. In chapter 6 of his sermon, he writes about the certainty of God's promise and gives us one of the great verses in that book. He says in verse 19, chapter 6, we have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, our high priest, the last high priest. It is finished. That phrase, an anchor of the soul, is speaking of the hope that we have. What's the purpose of an anchor? How would they have understood an anchor back then? Well, they were on the sea all the time. And anchors in those time periods were basically large stones that had been drilled through and ropes tied around them. Later on, they would be wood that was dipped in some heavy metal. But the purpose was always the same, to steady a boat, to secure a boat, particularly in rough waters. Now, the largest anchor ever made, the largest in the world, was on a ship called, and it was the largest ship in the world, Seawise. What a great name. Seawise, the largest ship ever made. It was an oil tanker that was converted to lots of other things. It was so massive, it couldn't go through certain channels and certain canals. The anchor of this ship weighs 36 tons. It's on display in Hong Kong. The purpose of that anchor was to drop and to set, to secure that ship, like all anchors. In New Zealand, there's a company called Manson Anchors. And as part of their slogan, as they speak about the anchors they make for sailboats all the way to Navy ships, their slogan is, drop, set, forget. Drop anchor, let it set deep, and it's going to be so strong, you can forget. I love that, except for the word forget. We need to drop anchor. We need to set deep, deep in his word all the time. We need to pray the kind of prayers that Paul is praying for this word to be illuminated so the eyes of our hearts can be enlarged. We need to constantly be seeing the power of the living word, but we need never forget. We need to remember. We need to continue to remind one another of these truths of all of God's word. Drop, set, remember, the hope that Jesus is to us is a hope to which we've been called. And that's the thing that separates it from all other hopes, among other things, but that's the big one. But other hopes call also. The world, the flesh, and the devil. Constantly, going all the way back to the Garden of Eden, false hopes, untrue hopes, lesser hopes, false securities. We are always being tempted to put our security in insecure things. And everything other than Christ, and I'm saying this exactly how I mean to, everything other than Christ is going to break, disappear, fall apart this side of heaven. Everything. So whatever you're tempted to put your security in that is other than Christ, it will not satisfy. But the illusion of what the world can offer, the power that is promised, the certainty that is displayed is all false. And this is important for us where we live. Because a lot of us know that we should not amen to the truth that Jesus is the anchor. But the question must be this: is Jesus your anchor, or is he just an add-on? Are you really putting your hope in many other things, but you know at least you need to add a little bit of Jesus? This is not the kind of hope that Paul is praying for. Paul's praying for the people who know Christ, the saints of Ephesus, to have their hope anchored in Jesus. This is the hope that we've been called to in Christ. Next, he moves to another petition. Still in verse 18, he says, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened that you may know what is the hope to which he's called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints? Now, this is a really interesting phrase. Every commentary I consulted, which probably was 15 or more, said the same thing about this passage. They said it either means that Paul is talking about the inheritance God has in us. And what that means is, quoting Old Testament Psalms and other parts of the Old Testament, there is this biblical theme that runs through Scripture where God's people are his heritage. They are his inheritance, and that's true. Psalm 33:12 speaks of this, a people he has chosen as his heritage. The last book of the Bible, second to last chapter, Malachi chapter 3:17, God says, they, his people, shall be mine in the day when I make up my treasured possession. So the way you can translate the Greek is to see that what Paul is talking about here is the inheritance God has in us. And it's a beautiful thought because it's a true thought. If you're in Christ, he's your heavenly Father. If you're in Christ, he rejoices over you with loud singing. If you're in Christ, you're his heritage. But it can also mean, in other words, the Greek could be translated this way, that Paul is focusing on the inheritance God has for us. The inheritance that's really beyond description with unmeasured riches. Well, it can also be translated that way. Every commentary I looked at said the same thing. Those that are ancient, those that are more modern. It can be translated either way. And then they would usually show their hand one way or the other. And those who see it differently, it's not huge differences because both of those things are true, is scattered. People that are often in the same camp aren't in the same camp on this. Yet they all say this should be celebrated. Sinclair Ferguson, I think, was the most helpful in seeing how they are essentially two sides of the same coin. Ferguson says, Paul's reference could be either to the riches we have in God or to the remarkable biblical revelation that God regards his people as his treasured possession. Going back to Malachi 3. Since God's inheritance in us and our inheritance in him are really two sides of the same coin, either interpretation implies the other. So here's the encouragement. Think of both. Think upon what it means to be God's chosen, his heritage, his inheritance. And think about the inheritance because of that being true that we have to look forward to in the future and something of it even now. One way that's important to try and understand this is when Paul speaks of the inheritance, he speaks of riches. Now, I want you to hear something. There is not a person in here today that, given enough time and given enough experts, that every penny that you own could be counted. It could be tabbed. It could be identified. From the person who has the least, who doesn't even maybe have a checking account or a bank account, to the one who has more money than they know what to do with, every cent can be counted. When Paul speaks of riches, he is referring to something that can't be counted. What we have and are able to achieve and collect this side of heaven can always be measured, but not the riches of what we have in our inheritance with God. That's amazing. That's amazing. I want you to think of it this way. when the Holy Spirit moved through the city of Ephesus, and people who were strangers, alienated, dead to God, came alive, just like you did if you're in Christ. This was an interesting group of people. As the church began to grow in Ephesus, there were a large number of those who practiced magic arts. Practicing magic arts was actually lucrative. This wasn't a sideshow, this was their career. This is how they made their money. So when they came to faith, they were so captivated by the good news of Christ that they knew the books that they used to practice sorcery and magic needed to be destroyed. In Acts chapter 19, verse 19, it says this, "And a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted the value of them and found it came to 50,000 pieces of silver." One translation, the New Living Translation, says that was millions of dollars. It was a lot of money. It was their livelihood. It was their way of making money and their way of saving for their inheritance. How beautiful it must have sounded when Paul, the one who planted the church, the pastor who started the church, says, "You have inheritance of riches. So glorious to look forward to." And we do. We do. Let's move to the last petition. Verse 19, after praying for hope that they've been called to, eyes to see it, understanding the inheritance, whether it's speaking of God's inheritance in us or what we have from him for all eternity, Paul then prays one final petition in this section, verse 19. "And what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places." How encouraging this must have been to this small church in Ephesus. They could not have felt like they had any power anymore, but they have all the power. Because when we are in Christ, and Christ is in us through his Spirit, we have the one who we heard about last week, who at the very end of Matthew's gospel said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. That means authority over every person, everything, everything that we can see, everything that only microscopes can see, everything that microscopes and telescopes don't have the power to see, everywhere, always, is under Christ. Every person, everything, everywhere, always under Christ. We can measure power. We can measure the power of a lawnmower or a leaf blower. We can measure the power of a storm, a hurricane, an earthquake. We can measure the strength of a human being by how much they can lift, but we cannot measure the power of God. Carried along by the Holy Spirit, Paul prays that your eyes and your heart would be enlightened, that you may know what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us. And it's the same power that was used to raise Jesus from the dead. And then Paul goes on this long list of descriptions describing that power. If you're in Christ, he is your hope. If you're in Christ, he is your inheritance. If you're in Christ, he is your power. This isn't wishful thinking. This is certain. This is secure now and forever. This gives us great confidence to face whatever comes our way. I need to be careful, though. This doesn't always give us what we want. We can pray for things to happen And the Lord says, no, it's not my will. And sometimes we can pray that prayer so long and the very thing we dreaded most happens. And it even hurts to hope. Well, God never promised to take away pain the sight of heaven, but he did promise to give us himself. And who is he? He's the one who said, all authority on heaven and earth, in heaven and on earth have been given to me. Yesterday, I had two encounters with two different women about 2 hours apart. One of them was in front of my house in our neighborhood, a woman I know well, who told me of two surgeries that one her daughter had gone through and then her husband. And so difficult because they were only a number of days apart and were not expected. And she is a believer in Jesus. And she spoke of the peace that she felt as she said over and over again, I rely on God. I rely on Christ. I rely on his peace. A few hours after that, I went to Lowe's. I was doing a little bit of yard work, a little bit. And I saw a woman walking out to her car pushing a basket, and it had a lot of things in it. She had a cane as well. And as I'm walking up to go into the store, I just think, I need to see if she needs help. And so I just simply asked, can I help you get this stuff into your car? And I wasn't even sure how she was going to do it because she was in a sedan. She says, thank you so much. I'm always looking for passions and I'm always looking for pain as opportunities to share the gospel. So she opens her trunk. I see the largest bag of dog food I've ever seen. Tell me about your dogs. So she does. Oh, how long have you had them? Listening for passion, listening for pain. I had them since my sons died. I said, oh, I'm so sorry. Tell me about that. Yeah, both my sons, adult sons died. You're not supposed to bury your children. I can't imagine that pain. And I know some of you can because it's your story. And it's all of our fears. She then began to talk about hope. Hope in her grandchildren and great-grandchildren. But as she talked about hope, it became abundantly clear that it's not the kind of hope that Paul's been praying for, and it's not the kind of hope that I've been preaching. And I hope for the opportunity for it to be clear enough for her to say, I want that hope. But it didn't happen. So I pray for her. I'm praying that the eyes of her heart would be enlightened, that she who is alienated and a stranger would come to know the same Jesus, who is the only one who can give her the hope that she's ultimately hungering for. The Word of God tells us to be ready to give a reason for the hope that we have. And the reason that verse matters is because when we, in Christ, live anchored in Jesus, and we are able to withstand the waves and the storms, people notice. But for many who claim Christ, their life doesn't look like an anchor soaked deep in the sea, dropped and set and remembered. Their lives look more like a bobber, something very light that just floats and bounces along with every wave. And it has to do with hope. Because when we seek to put our hope in something other than Christ, that's really what our life will look like. But when we put our hope in Christ, a hope we've been called to, we're settled. We're strong. And so today, as we come to this table, there's no greater picture of what has been described. This table of hope, this table that signifies our inheritance, this table that symbolizes the power of God, the table that represents the past and the future and the present is for you if you're in Christ. And it's a table you need and I need. And you're invited to come. It's not a Presbyterian table. It is a table for all who have trusted in Jesus for salvation. But today, if you know you're not in Christ, If you've never trusted Jesus, if these things are all new to you, we pray this would be the moment that you would cry out to the Lord, Lord, save me. I'm a sinner in need of a Savior. If that happens today and you pray to him, please tell somebody that you've come with. But don't come forward and partake of the elements. Instead, let this moment be a time for you to reflect upon what you've heard. But for those who are in Christ, come hungry and expectant. You've been called to a hope. And the hope is not an idea or a wishful thought or just a mindset. It is a person. That person is our inheritance. And that person is the power that you and I need desperately. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you what you gave Paul to write. And thank you for the table that we're about to come to. Lord, feed us, causing us to want even more of the security that is ours already in Christ, to know it, to see it, to believe it. Take the person in this sanctuary who feels furthest from you and bring them close for your glory and their good. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. Please stand.